Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for the opportunity to meet together. We're thankful for the truth about Christ and about who he is, and the recognition that he was not just a man, but he was the God-man. And the work that he did was a work that he chose to do freely of his own, and he came and laid aside the use of his glory, and he paid a price on the cross for us, Father. And it's amazing when we think that he would do such a thing as both God and man, the perfect man, and yet he did this for us that we might have a perfect salvation. And we're thankful for that, Father. We ask now in this time that we have that you'd bless our study together as we look at this subject again and understand how it is used in Scripture, and therefore we're better able to understand its misuse when we hear it so often. Bless this time we have now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on the top of page 12. Now, this is supposed to be the last week of this term. And we've gotten to, we're roughly to the place where I wanted to get, at least. I didn't think we'd bogged down, but then again, I underestimated our class, and it's in our... We have a lot of material left.
You.
I'm not sure how much... Dave and I talked briefly about it. We needed to get some idea of how much interest you had in beyond this, because we have... What we did after this point is we've taken all the uses of the word repentance, and beginning at point 3 on page 13, we go through how the different speakers and writers in the New Testament use the word repentance. And we've got every word or every occurrence in there. And we have a lot of information. And a lot of this, I think, is material you can read. There are a couple spots where I would like to go and look at that maybe we will, if we have a chance, we might take a look at. There was one I thought would be... And page 20, bottom of page 20 and 21, there is one that I think is an interesting use of repentance, only because of the circumstances more than it is the word itself. And maybe we'll take a look at that on page 20 and 21. It's one that's fascinating, and it's one that's frequently misunderstood, I think. So let's go ahead, and we last week we looked at, and I think one of the most important things we can get at in this class is understanding that repentance is inherent in believing the gospel. So often people say you have to repent and believe the gospel, repent, turn from your sins, and so forth. But as we've looked at the word repent, it's not used that way. It's not used in turning from anything. It simply uses a change of mind. And just remember under point 2 that we just issued a few things, and Dave covered a lot of things in the results of the fall. And those things that are there in the results of the fall are reasons people don't believe and have no use for God. But when you look at some of the things that are in here, that the lost don't welcome spiritual truth, and they don't even approve of having God in their knowledge. Now, if a person like that's going to believe the gospel, they have to change their mind. They have to do 180 degrees from where they are to believe the gospel, and it's inherent in it. Now, one that we all know, I hope, is 1 John 1:9. If we need to, let's take a look at that in just a moment. I believe that repentance is inherent in when a Christian confesses their sin.
Where are we in our notes?
We are on page 12, point D. Repentance is inherent in the Christian's confession of personal sin.
Point D?
Yeah, point D on page 12. And this is pretty much, I think this should be somewhat self-explanatory, but then I think when you read contemporary literature, and you'll see that somehow repentance becomes something separate, something special, something important, some act of really feeling bad about what we do. But repentance is never used that way. And in fact, when you read the verse in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, and it's a third-class condition, for those of you who are familiar with that, I call it a 50-50 proposition. Third-class condition means you might and you might not. I always think of it as 50-50. And the tense of the verb is, it's a subjunctive, it's if we should confess our sins. We might, and we might not. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever done it or heard someone do it. They say, well, it's only a little white lie. Well, everybody's doing it. And the famous one that I like today, they say, is it's only wrong if you get caught. Well, you know what? You already got caught when you did it, because the only person that has to catch you already knows you did it. But so, people do make excuses, and Christians sometimes are guilty of, we can be guilty of the same thing, of making excuses, rationalizing what we've done. So when John says, if we should confess our sins, there's a reason for it. It's something that we tend to overlook sometimes. We tend to rationalize. It's not really, it didn't really hurt anybody, you know. Well, sin is lawlessness. It says, if we should confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we've sinned, what have we done when we've sinned? What do we do when we sin? According to 1 John 3:4, we act as though God has no restraints. So if we've done that and convinced ourselves somehow that this was all right to do this thing, or just plain refused to think about it, just went ahead and did it, trying to push the thought of God out of our mind, when we realize it's wrong, what does that indicate? I have said this is right for me to do. I said I can do this. It's perfectly logical for me to lose my temper. I hit my thumb with a hammer, driving a nail. I used to do that all the time. That's why I don't drive nails very much. You could just imagine it. I always think this is a humorous way to think of it. When a person loses their temper, they don't sit back and think, this happened to me and I really don't like it, so therefore the logical thing to do is get furious over it and throw things and say words I shouldn't say.
It's very logical.
Does that sound, but that's just the way the sin nature works. It shows you something about the sin nature. But now, if I've allowed myself to do this, I'm driving the nail and I hit my thumb for the 15th time and I say things I shouldn't say. None of you have ever done that, I'm assuming. It's probably...
It's interesting hearing you talk about it.
Well, I'm admitting...
I'm still wondering about my age.
Well, I'm talking about sin.
Go ahead.
I'm using an illustration from... I had a... This gets fun. Well, when I pastored, the church I pastored, one of my deacons gave me an extension that you could hold the nail back about this far. He said, I feel sorry for you. He saw me drive nails, and I think it's a wonder that this thumbnail is not three times the size, because they used to hit it every so often. So that's the only reason I picked that. Not because I've actually ever said anything wrong, myself. Okay.
You're burying yourself.
Well, you know what? If you're gonna dig the hole, dig it nice and deep. Make it fancy. Go all the way. Pull out all the stops.
Yeah.
If you gotta get down. Get down like a champ. But that's just back to our subject. Whatever it is we've decided to do, we've allowed ourselves the privilege. We've decided we're going to do this. And somehow in our mind, we've rationalized it. We've overlooked it. So we've done this, whatever it is. And to turn around and confess it, to say it's wrong, what does that indicate? Obviously, we've changed our mind about what we've done. We've changed our mind. And so you don't read in here, it doesn't say anything about repent to confess our sins. It's not connected. Confess just simply means to say the same thing. When I say, well, I did this, Father, it was sin. Is that not saying the same thing? That's important. The word confess, it's a compound word, and you've probably heard that before. But it's made up of two words. You can see the, under point number two, you see the Greek word, and then the English of it. You have homo, which is the same thing, or the same, and like that, odisei, it's to say the same thing. It's a pretty simple definition. We say the same thing. When I admit to God, I did this, Father, it was sin. Now, please remember, there's something we don't do here. Do we ask God to forgive us?
No.
No. Good. I'm glad somebody said that. You get 10 points. No. It's. You notice what it says. If we should confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Now, there's something, there's something in our nature. I guess we can't accept grace sometimes because it seems so easy to think that we need to say something or say we're sorry or feel. You know, maybe we do feel regret, but that's not part of confession. You know, we do. Humans have feelings. We all have emotions, and I think sometimes it's pretty much a logical thing that if you've done something over and over again, some sin, and you confess it, you might feel badly about it. But what I read here is if we should do it, it says he is. Not he might be, not he should be, not he could be. It says he is faithful and just. So, but the very fact that we're getting at, if we change our mind, that's why we confess. Because if I haven't changed my mind about it, if I still think it's all right, I'm not going to confess it, am I? If I still think it was a logical thing to do, lose my temper when I blackened my thumb again,
Look out for the tall grass again. But
here we go. Get the weed whacker out, Dave.
Does 1 John 1:9, is it appropriate at all to trespass as an unrighteous thought that has not resolved in an act of sin outside the body. And so then, what is the believer response? Is there a, I'm kind of leading you here, is there a response similar to the 1 John 1:9? I frankly am at a loss as to where to send people.
There is not an exact equivalent to it. The closest you can come, if you catch it soon enough, you can go back to Titus chapter 2. There is a possibility, if something comes into mind and you start to entertain saying, wait a minute, this is not right. If you look at Titus 2, there is a way to deal with this. But once you've entertained it, if you've entertained it
and
decided to do it.
Once you've owned it and proved it, so to speak.
What's that?
Once you've owned it.
Once you've owned it and you're considering it and you're saying, well, I can do this or I will do this, even if you don't do it, then you have committed what we would call a trespass. But before that point, there is an option to it, and this is an important one. If you look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, or really it should be the saving grace of God, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil, in this present age, world. It's age, yeah, it is age. I was reading age, it is age. Now, if you stop and look at verse 12, it says, teaching us, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Does that mean that I say, well, okay, there is no such thing as a worldly lust. There is no such thing as ungodliness. It doesn't exist.
That's our now mind.
That's
has the idea of to repudiate.
Well, it has the idea of saying, simply you can think of it as saying no. In other words, if something comes to your mind and you know that it's wrong, and it comes in your mind, a thought comes in from somewhere, we don't originate thoughts. I mean, you don't decide to lose your temper. You don't decide to feel angry. You don't decide to feel envy. Those are not things that you automatically want to do. There are things either your old nature sends in or sometimes Satan puts a thought. You don't originate thoughts. You're not responsible for that, but you're responsible for what you do with it. Now, if something comes in, and before you even decide to do it, you can say to yourself, say, wait a minute, this is ungodly. I'm not going to do it. You're refusing it. You're saying no to it, and you put it out of your mind.
Now, so this is a biblical response before the lust has become an unrighteous thought.
Yeah. Once you've decided to do it, then that's a trespass. Now, you may not do it for any number of reasons. I mean, you may be angry at someone, and you've decided you're going to go and tell them off, and you know you shouldn't, but you decide, I don't care, I'm going to give it to them anyway, and you go over to their house, and they're not there. Or by the time you get there, you come to your sanity, and you say, wait a minute, I can't do this. But you, up to this point, you've decided you were going to do it, so you made a trespass. Now, there's nothing, at this point, there's nothing you can do. Whenever you confess sin, you notice it says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the next time you sin, and unfortunately, I'm afraid we'll talk about it.
Technically, 1 John 1:9 response to trespass is not technically biblical. 1 John 1:9 response to unrighteous thought is
not.
No,
you don't come here to do that. You cannot, I don't care what anyone says, you cannot sin in your mind. Sin is lawlessness. It is something you do. It's an action you carry out. You can think in your mind. It's not that we're saying that it's okay to think thoughts in your mind and say, okay, I'm going to do this. Okay, I really want to do this. And then you don't do it. That's not right. We're not saying that it's right. That's a form of unrighteousness. But you don't confess trespasses. When you confess sins, it says it's all. You know, it says all unrighteousness. It's we're punished from, and unrighteousness is a broad term. If you want to know how broad it is, look at Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. I like this passage because it shows you something important about words, about God, about the condemnation of God. I'll get your question in just a second, Richard. I know you've got one, right? Okay. I won't forget you. With this word unrighteousness, this is an important word because notice what it says here. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There are two qualities that the wrath of God, it says it's revealed. It's not going to be, it's poured out in tribulation. You can compare that. It's the wrath. It's a definite article. It's talking about something. Excuse me. No, it isn't. No, it's just wrath. It's God's kind of wrath. It's a quality of wrath. It's God's kind of wrath. It's going to be poured out. The wrath will be. But you notice it's revealed. It's two things, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the reason this is important because these are the broadest general terms that you can condemn the human race by. Everything that they do ungodly is just essentially there's no place for God. Unrighteous means that everything you do is not conformed to what God wants. And it includes a wide, it includes everything else. It includes sin, it includes trespass, it includes all of that. It's the broadest term that you can use. It's a broad, this is a broad statement saying this is what mankind is like in a nutshell. And once you've said that, now, so when you have a trespass, when you think something wrong, it's a form of unrighteousness, but it's not an act. It's not a sin. Okay. Yeah. Richard, then Richard.
I mean, I think I'm going to take us on a, maybe a little buggy trail here, but uh-oh. I believe this is important.
Okay. So if it's important, we'll go there.
First of all, you know, we do, in our minds, we separate sins from trespasses, and most of us, if we're honest, tend to look at sins as being worse than trespasses. Just kind of how we tend to mentally
think. I think I know where you're going.
But Scripture is very clear that Christ died for our sins and trespasses. And there's another verse that I can't place it right now, but it clearly says he died for our trespasses, and he doesn't include the word sin with it. Okay. Implication, in God's sight, trespasses are that bad that they had to be dealt with on the cross.
Yeah.
So well, in our minds, we need to be careful about trying to lump and say, well, we're going to categorize these things that trespass is not as bad. Well, in God's sight, it was enough for Christ to have to die for that.
In my own life, when my dad was still alive, somehow we had gotten on this subject, and he didn't understand the difference. And I said, okay, let's put it this way, Dad. If you told me to do something, and I said I wasn't going to do it, but before I said that, I looked at you with this look that says, the look in my face says, I don't care what you think. And you can read that in me. And then I don't do it. I said, what bothers you the most? He says, the attitude. I said, that is what a trespass is. It's the attitude that says, I don't care. I'm going to do this anyway. Now, you haven't done it, but before. So I would say that looking at it, from my point of view, I'd say trespass is just as bad as bad, maybe just a little bit worse than sin, because it's if I consciously decide I'm going to do this, then it's, I'm in essence saying, I don't care what God wants.
By conscious, you determine.
Yeah, but I mean, at some point, you know, we could split hairs and we could try and psychoanalyze every human being, but at some point, you decide, I'm going to do this, and in essence, you're
it's
saying or thinking.
It's only a matter of time until you do it.
More than likely, right. There's cases where you can't. But when you get right down to it, you look at it. At some point, there's something in the mind that says, "I don't care. I'm going to do this anyway." And when I say I don't care about what? About God? About what God says? About how I should live? Now, if that is better than sin, I'd like to know how it's better than sin. I don't see it as being any. I see it as it's a form of unrighteousness. And frankly, in my thinking, a lot of times I'm being worse. If I have the audacity in my mind to think or to imply that, well, I don't care what God thinks, that's probably as bad or worse. Richard back there.
Well, there was two things I was thinking about when you were talking there, and that didn't sound right to me. But the first one was when Jesus, and I realized that he's talking about the unsaved person looking on a woman with lust. He's committed in his heart, he's committed sin. Now, I don't know that...
Well, I don't think it says a sin back there, for one thing.
I'm trying to remember what
it doesn't say sin.
Matthew 5:27, it doesn't say sin.
It doesn't use the word sin.
Well, adultery is a commandment. Do not commit adultery.
Yeah, he looks with lust, and that's... Yeah. He's made his mind up he wants to do
there's
it,
another one,
if he gets the chance.
There's another scripture, but this is a little more vague. It's the one in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is, here he is, during the whole chapter, he's talking about the manner of worship. And he says, and he gets down to the end, and after he's given certain instructions, he says something to this effect. He says, now recognize that, well, the things that I have told you are of the Lord. Right at the end of chapter 14, I think. And then it says, and if a man consider himself spiritual, maybe I get very close to that, because...
Let me see, I'm
37, 14:37.
Let's see, what does it say?
And if a man considers, then recognize that what I have instructed you is of the Lord. And if a man wants to be ignorant, then let him remain ignorant, he says. And to me, that might be the attitude thing, you know?
Well, the attitude thing is a form of rebellion, right?
Yeah, that would be
rebellion. Well, if someone is ignorant about something, doesn't understand it, it's difficult to be held accountable if you don't understand something. It could be what you're saying, but I've always understood this as just simply they don't understand and they're not responsible for it. They're not responding. They don't know what they're doing. You have to know what you're doing to sin. You've got to know what you're doing.
You made a statement. I don't want to jump in on Richard here, but you made a statement that I don't care what anybody says. It's impossible to sin in your mind. Don,
you can trespass.
Okay, you have a very specific reason for saying that. What would it be based on Scripture? What would the Scriptures be?
Well, 1 John 3:4 says. If sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is not a thought, it's an act.
Matthew 15, 1 Corinthians 6, there's a sin outside.
No, there's sin. The sin is outside the body. There's another place you can go to in 1 Corinthians 6. Every sin a man does is outside the body. It's something you do. It's not something you think. You can't. If you do that, then you've created a monster, because then every time a thought comes into your mind and it runs through your mind, are you guilty of the sin? If you want to go there, then you're not going to have victory in your Christian life, because you don't originate a lot of those thoughts. You don't choose to have envy. You don't choose to have. There's a lot. They come. You're not choosing those thoughts. It's what you do with them.
Are we safe in saying that as New Testament grace believers, we have much more specific ability? We have more instruction, first of mm-hmm. all. Regarding the nature of unrighteous thoughts mm-hmm. and regarding the way those are resolved, they resolve temptation outside the body, James 1, mm-hmm. than any other believer before.
Well, yeah.
And we're held to a different standard.
Well, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the new nature. We have the completed Word of God. We have a lot of advantages. And so, our standard's higher. But we have reason for it to be higher. We have, you go back in the Old Testament, what did they have? What did they have to deal with the old nature? They had an old nature. They had a human nature. That was all that they had. From what we can tell, what could they do? They could not do anything. Now, you have a choice. I have a choice.
Except white-knuckled piety.
Well, white-knuckled piety, yeah. That's, you know. You go back and what did Job do? If you go back and look at Job, what does it say about Job? He feared God, and he avoided evil. He did the best he could to stay away from it. But that was all he could do. He couldn't do any more than that. Now, we have a higher standard, because, yes, you can reckon yourself. If it's your old nature, it starts setting these thoughts up and say, wait a minute, this is envy. I'm not going to do this.
And New Testament Scripture regarding this issue is much more intricate and much more explanatory.
It's very pointed.
To the Old Testament saints.
Yeah.
The sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 is also referenced in Colossians. Ephesians 2:1, trespasses and sins.
Uh-huh.
But does that not contemplate with the broad range of the work on the cross, he's dying both for the sin nature and for acts of sin?
It's all taken care of. It's the whole work. The whole thing is finished. The whole thing is done.
Anything that's unrighteous.
Anything that's unrighteous.
And that means and not doing also.
That's why when you come back to 1 John 1:9, it says he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And the reason we look at Romans 1 is to show you that that's a broad term. Unrighteousness covers everything. It covers a trespass. It covers when I decide, oh, okay, I'm going to do this. But then if I don't, I've trespassed, but the next time I confess sin, it says he cleanses me from all unrighteousness. It's all taken care of.
Yeah, there's two different views on that unrighteousness part. One view says that he cleanses you from all unrighteousness means all of those thought processes and trespasses or whatever that led to that particular sin that you confess.
Mm-hmm.
The second view teaches that we trespass all the time, therefore there's all this stuff that hasn't been taken care of. But when we come to a specific sin and we confess that, he cleanses all of those trespasses and all of that.
With some modification, I would tend toward the second. When I say trespass all the time, I don't know that I'd say we do that necessarily, but we do.
He cleanses us from the sin that we just committed and confessing, but he's cleansing us from all of the trespasses that may go back for a while.
Well, if that's the first sin you've committed, you've had these. How else would you handle those other trespasses? How else would they be taken care of? Now, I mean, we could split hairs on this and we can fight over it, but I think it's just sensible to say that if we've got those things, when we finally do commit a sin and confess it, then it's all taken out.
I think last year, this gentleman right here.
He's not a gentleman. No.
This professor right here.
He's a scholar.
He took us through this, I believe, and I think in the Greek it said that he keeps on forgiving us and keeps on cleansing us. From all lawlessness.
Present tense. There's no conditions to the all.
It's continually.
Yeah.
If we confess our sin.
Keeps on cleansing us. Yeah, Dave, go ahead.
Let's go back to where we kind of started this, and that is, what do you do when you have a trespass? What happens? There are two things you have to keep in mind. That is, you can be a carnal believer, and you can be a spiritual believer. If you're a spiritual believer, what do? When you've made something your own, and you are in a trespass, I used to do this with my kids. I'd say, think about something else. Mm-hmm. Well, what we do, we take our reflective thinking. It sounds like a little chapter 3 of Colossians stuff.
Yeah.
We take it to the right hand, and we have a lot to think about there. And so we don't think about it. We haven't made it our own. And so it's a mental thing. Now, if you're carnal, on the other hand, you don't have a whole lot of choice except to get squared away, whatever made you carnal, whichever sin made you carnal,
uh-huh,
and go back there. But I think that's the big thing. I think that's the answer. Get your head where it needs to be before it actually becomes sin.
Okay, Jeff, go ahead.
In my mind, everything I've heard, I have this concept of carnal. Could you just elaborate on Dr. Spurbeck said carnal?
Carnal is living.
I hear a lot of
that's living according to the flesh, dominated by the flesh.
There are some seemingly righteous things that people are doing, but it's carnal, right? And it's because it's out of the flesh.
Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 3,
in other words, if I read my Bible and I'm doing it so that I can, that's being carnal. If I'm not doing it,
well,
in the spirit,
you can be carnal. It's not making you carnal. If you're doing it in order to be spiritual, it's not going to do any good. But you're carnal, but reading the Bible is not making you carnal. It's not changing you. You're carnal because you live according to 1 Corinthians 3, if you look at it. You're carnal because you're doing things that the flesh, you're dominated by the flesh. You're living according to what the flesh wants to do. If you look at Galatians 5 and those things that are there that we can do, a person is carnal as a person. That's what their life is marked by. They do those things. And it's pretty easy to figure out where you are spiritually, because if you look at that list of things in Galatians 5, and there's something there for everybody. There really is. That is a nasty place. But if you're dominated by that, if that's what your life is marked by, and you're living in those things, then that means you're carnal. I mean, you have the option to not be carnal, obviously,
right.
But you can have the option to be carnal if you go ahead and give into those things and start on that course.
So, To benefit from what you have just pointed out, the first one, John, and I want to be careful I say it, so I don't want to, we're on tape here. 1 John 1:9 response really is a soulish response. It's a response of the soul to trespass.
Well,
is it a soulish response to trespass? The spiritual response would be for now?
Okay, it depends where it comes from. If it's related to the flesh, then it relates to soul. If it's related to spirit, it relates to Satan and demons.
But if there is not a spiritual prescription for confessing... Oh, wait a minute. If there is not a spiritual... Say that again.
Well, the flesh wars against the soul.
It's emotional.
So that's, that if it's from the sin nature, and that's just what you've made a trespass, then you have, where it's coming, that's soul. Whereas Satan the demon will throw those thoughts in your mind, and that will lead to a trespass where you determine to say, okay, I'll eat the apple.
But the 1 John 1:9 response to trespass, the unrighteous thought, is not a spiritual response. It's not coming from the Spirit. God the Spirit.
Oh, okay.
Not motivated.
We're not talking about human spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah, in our human spirit, we are motivated to set our minds on things above, which is spirit-oriented. And so we just take and let the human spirit take, as long as we're spiritual. And now it doesn't lead us into carnality or sin.
So someone who is carnal then makes a decision to share in the divine nature of God, right? In other words, they go through restoration.
Well, you confess your sin. Yeah.
They go through restoration, and they choose in their mind to share in the divine nature.
Well, they're setting their mind
in the spirit.
Yeah, you're setting your mind on things above. You set your mind on things above. Yeah, that's
And even though you may determine to sin, you haven't sinned yet. Once you, if you do choose to turn before you get to the spot where you do, in action, sin, then you confess that.
No, you're not going
to. You don't even have to confess.
No, you don't confess that. No, you confess sin. You don't confess
just the trespass. Sin.
Yeah. And that's the difficulty. The problem is that as humans, it's easy to feel guilty. You feel like I did this, we don't need to feel that way. It's not found in Scripture.
Right. You move your mind to the right hand,
right,
and you can't sin at the right hand.
That's right. If we walk by the Spirit, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you shall by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. See what you get? Go ahead.
So, but that whole process, we've committed a trespass, but we haven't sinned yet, and then we change our mind about that. Isn't that part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? So that's the difference between us and earlier times.
Yeah.
When they committed a trespass,
they had
no way to get back.
No, they had.
We have a way to get restored through the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's through the human spirit.
If you look at Psalm 51, you can see what it was like in the Old Testament.
And you know the difference between us believers and us before we were believers. In my case, I lived for sin, and now I don't live for sin.
Yeah.
Because I've had people say to me, oh, Duggins, you sin. I go, amen, I do. But the difference is that I used to live for full tilt boogie. And no longer do I live for it.
Yeah, please remember what we call the old nature is just human nature.
I
mean, you're not saved.
So
you
don't boogie
anymore.
That's why I'm 60 now. I don't boogie.
You kind of chug more than anything, right? Please remember what we call the old nature is to an unsaved person human nature. It is the only nature. We have an old nature and we have a new nature. But if you're unsaved, you just have the human nature, and it's a fallen one. So, I mean, what else are they going to do? Somebody expects some of that. Yes.
The reason I brought kind of the subject up, you kind of alluded to it, and I thought it'd be good to go this way, is because I think that Christians, myself, definitely fell into this category, have to hear these truths several times before it really sinks in.
Yeah.
Because it's been so ingrained to us that any thought is a sin. That
yes.
And then guilt. And the thing I want to bring out is that when we do get involved with a trespass, it's part of our thought process. Often, the guilt that we feel there is exactly the same feeling as the guilt when we commit a sin. Okay, and we feel dirtier, we feel guilty, we feel miserable, and so our natural tendency is to I got to go to God and confess this sin.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's emotional.
Because it's the same kind of feelings or whatever. And my understanding, I think that Craig was hitting right on it, it's, I recognize this is a trespass. No, I'm thank you, God, for not stopping me from going all the way here. I just need to change my thought patterns right now. And they've also brought up.
Yeah.
It's kind of taking the thoughts into every thought into captivity.
Right.
I mean, I did have these thoughts. Which took me too far away, but I can still take the thoughts and change. And once you just do that, all I have to recognize, God, I haven't changed. There's no need to have this guilt. This is a false guilt right now that I believe that Satan
something called conscience, I think, is what you're dealing with.
Or whatever. But anyway, that's why I kind of want to bring it up because
I think
that it's.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
That's a good point because we have conscience and it's what we've learned something, and we've learned that. And sometimes those things are hard to unlearn. There's no question about it. It's very difficult.
And that's part of the fallen nature.
Conscience is part of the fallen nature. Yeah, it's not a good thing. Yeah, Richard, back
to so in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, my little children, I am writing this to you that you may not sin.
Amen.
But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father.
See, we don't have to. That's pretty obvious. That's the intent of it.
Is that word sin, sin, or is it trespass?
No, it's sin. This is right, in order that you don't sin. Not even once. Not even once is the idea. You don't even sin once, but if you do, you have an advocate. It's tied in. I mean, yeah, go ahead.
We need to be careful because we've had this problem in our circle of trying to see how close we can get to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, you know, where is the line that you cross? And, you know, if we are worried about that line, it's going to totally distract us from where we need to have our thinking.
Yes. Because
it's going to distract us from the right hand. And, you know, I mean, it's really interesting. I just remember one time where, I mean, it was, you know, just where am I going to be? Where am I carnal? Where's the line? Where does the sin actually take place? Well, my reaction was, why do I care if I'm going to be spiritual and away from it? If I keep my head where it belongs, and that's Galatians 5:16 again.
Yeah.
That's love flesh, but that's satanic.
But we these things are being taught, and I think the people here, I think we're strongly aware of it, but I'm going to suggest what's being demonstrated here is the difficulty in correcting the sweep that incorrect teaching has produced in probably at least two generations. I mean, right?
More than that.
Oh, it's been a long time.
The notion that repentance has to be heavy with sorrow.
Yeah.
And so exactly in pushing back against that, it cleans up the gospel, first of all. We're not teaching people to repent for sin and be saved, to be sorry for sin and as a consequence be saved. We're also dealing, and you're giving evidence of this, and I'm dealing with it myself with people, the issue of guilt. And where does guilt, is it ever appropriate? Is there, I mean, and what do you do with a believer? How do you respond to a believer who's confessed sin? Yes, 1 John 1:9, confess is forgiven, but why do I still feel guilty about it? You're having a hard time, you anticipate punishment and all of that. And in the process, we are being understood, I think, by some people to be saying there is never any reason to feel anything but just flippant, you know,
well, that's,
carefree, and that is really not you're saying.
That is not what we're doing, not at all. That is not what we're saying. In no sense of the word. Go ahead,
this just makes the whole idea of setting your mind on things above so more profound in my
that's
mind
right
now.
Now you've got it.
That, because that's the focus, and
that's the safeguard.
Profound.
That's
the safeguard. Where unrighteousness happens.
Right? When you talk about the old nation, yes, it is.
Right.
Yes, it is.
And
you
so
ever
that's
how
where we have to. So
yeah, and that's a safeguard.
Your mind, the whole ballpark.
And there's no place.
I mean, that's the emphasis. Not sitting here feeling guilty about being in that ballpark, but getting the ballpark over here. And
if you feel guilty, you've got to remember one thing. Dave hit up on this, and it's correct. I agree with 100%. We have a conscience. We are we've been adapted to it. We've heard these things for years. I was saved when I was about 14 years of age, and that was 48 years ago. And for probably about 40 years, I heard something similar. It's sin, and you can sin in your mind and all these things. You're guilty. You're terrible. You come to the communion and you see Christ at the cross for your sins, and you feel like you want to crawl under the carpet. It doesn't go away overnight. You have to learn to take the word of God, and you have to believe it. You say, okay, I'm going to set my mind on things above. I'm going to do this. I'm going to believe what Scripture says. And in time, we unlearn those things, but it's not something that comes over. And some people have trouble with this. I know some people are just more emotional than others. And it's not to say that you get to the point where you never feel bad about doing something wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that what we should do is what Scripture says. You set your mind on things above. Forget the guilt, because it's human. We're going to do that. We're going to fail.
Harry Ironside's got an anecdote. You may know where it is. I don't remember. But if you read Ironside, you're going to come across this. Where Queen was interviewing for coachman. And so the candidates among the best picked the cream of the crop, down to the last three. And she interviewed and gave him how far could you, with your skill, how close to the edge of this precipice could you drive? Right? And he said, well, within a foot. And wow, tremendous. Well, the second one, within 6 inches, and you'd be safe with a babe in arms. The third one said, of course, Your Majesty, Your Highness, Your Queenness, whatever, with you and the coach, I would stay as far from the edge as I could get. And of course,
one. Yeah, that's a good.
Stay away from
it. Interesting end of it, but that's a good point.
It seems to me that guilt is intimately linked to wrong thinking about and fear of judgment.
Yeah, guilt, that's generally what guilt has. Guilt has is a, I've always defined it as guilt is the feeling that I deserve punishment. It's I'm liable for punishment,
right,
for something.
Does the sin nature, do we have a verse we can go to? Does the sin nature do that to us explicitly or not? I'd sure love it if
off the top of my head, I can't think. Can you think of one, Dave? I cannot think of one.
More conscious,
it's more conscious,
yeah.
I think. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's...
I also think it's satanic, though, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, if it's doubt.
In the sense that if I can feel guilty and dwell upon that guilt, I'm ineffective.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. I mean, there's no reason to say that's not possible, and that may be the case in many cases. But if you look for the word guilt in the New Testament, you're not going to find it used very often. Pastor Dave knows how many times it's used. How many times do you think guilt is used for the Christian? How many times is it used? Anybody want to take a guess at it?
For the believer?
For the believer.
I'm not sure it's ever used. It's Pentecost, and I don't know that it occurs more than once or twice.
Once. 1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah.
If you partake in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood. You're guilty. Right. What would an unworthy manner be? Carnal. If I'm carnal, that's an unworthy manner. That's the only time I'm liable for something. I'm liable. In 1 Corinthians 11, what happens if I continue on? For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you.
Many are whacked early.
Some sleep. Might go home early. Might get chastened. I'm liable, yeah, if I go there. Yeah, I'm liable for chastening. But that's it. You go through and you look. I've gone through and I've studied it. Pastor Dave knows about it too. That's the only time it's ever used. The only place. So guilt is not something that should, if it dominates your life, you need to go back to your position in Christ. You need to look at Scripture and find out, no, there's no place for guilt in your life.
You know, I think the main thing that really sets apart, Jeff brought up, set your mind on things above.
Mm-hmm. There's no guilt in that.
If you do that, then you're not going to head down these other rabbit trails and, well, if I dwell on it too long, 2 seconds, too long, whatever, but you set right away your mind where it belongs, then
yeah,
all the rest of it becomes...
And there's, please don't get, what Pastor Dave said, please, don't go down that road of trying to say, well, how close can I come? At what point have I sinned? At what point? No, if you stop in your mind and you can set your mind on things above and you haven't done anything, that's good enough.
Well, if you again dwell upon the concept that Christ died for your trespasses, that means it's not something you should be playing with.
Yeah. We're not excusing it by no stretch of imagination. We're not excusing it. It's how to deal with it. It's different. We don't, you know, that's, if the average Christian could get by their guilt and understand 1 John 1:9, it would be a tremendous relief. I know it was for me when I finally learned it. And I guarantee it will make a difference if you take it seriously. If you haven't sinned, you set your mind on things above us from your old nature. And you stay there and you dwell there. You think about what you have. You remove yourself and you occupy yourself there. Anyway, that was a bit of an aside. those were tall weeds, Dan. I have to admit they were very tall.
Well,
yeah. That's okay. We had to
feel so guilty.
It's the Philippines.
That's what it is. Okay. Repentance is a summary word, I think, in some cases. I use summary in the sense of it's a word that covers other things. And I think you can see that illustrated by a number of other words that are summary words. For example, in theology, you read about the atonement. When they talk about the atonement, that's the whole work of Christ. It's kind of a summary term. It's not accurate even, because atonement means cover, and it's not really accurate, but it's a term that's used to cover all those things. And there's one illustration. Let's go back to Romans 1 again. English does not, or Greek does not use English punctuation. And there's a case, I think if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 29, you have a statement. Now, it's he's talking about what mankind is like and how man is degenerated and so forth. And he says, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, if you stop there and look across the page at verse 18, it says, the wrath, God's kind of wrath, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness if unrighteousness is a broader term, and I think it is, then what I would do is I would put a colon after being filled with all unrighteousness, colon. That means that everything that follows is a type of unrighteousness. In other words, you have a word that summarizes. If you want to say everything nasty that a human being can do, you'd say they could be unrighteous. And, of course, according to Romans 1:18, you'd say they also could be ungodly. It's a summary word. It's a term that covers, it's a broader term. For example, in the subject of hamartiology, which is taught, Dale Spurbeck is teaching at evening school, and he said, really, we should call it unrighteousness. It should be a course in unrighteousness, because hamartiology, sin, is just one picture, one part of it. So if you put a colon after this, if you be filled with all, being filled with all unrighteousness, colon, that means everything that follows is a type of unrighteousness. And that becomes important. Because otherwise you'd have, if unrighteousness is just one thing out of a list, well, what is unrighteousness? It's not a specific act. It's a quality of something. Well, it has to be modified somehow. So if you put a colon there, you have fornication is a specific act. Now, wickedness doesn't have to be. Covetousness is an attitude. But you go through here, and these are different types of things that are unrighteous. Some of them are acts, some of them are attitudes. But they're all not right. And so if you do that, it makes more sense. Otherwise, if you take it as just being a list, and that unrighteousness is just one part of it, well, what is unrighteousness then?
Everything that follows.
So there's one other one I want you to see. This one is kind of fun. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, this one is fun for the guys that have been in seminary. Because if you take this the way it's punctuated in the English, well, it'd be a little bit hard to ever be a pastor. 1 Timothy 3 begins, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, comma. Now, in English, that means that's just one thing out of a list. Well, to be blameless. Blameless about what? How? Everything? But if you put a colon, bishop must be blameless in the things that follow. Not in everything, but in the things that follow. He must be blameless in being a one-woman kind of husband of one wife, one-woman kind of man, vigilant, sober, and these things that follow. It makes a big difference. And I believe blameless should be taken as a summary word. Yeah, these things that follow, and if he has to be blameless in everything, and everything about his personal life, I don't know who would ever be qualified to be a pastor. Because everybody has some kind of fault. Everybody has something that they could be, say, well, that's not good to have that. The guy overeats or something. Does it qualify as this? Don't think so. It doesn't say it does. I don't want to get involved in that, Richard. Richard's giving me a look like he's thinking out. That was just an off-the-cuff remark. But what I believe is this is an illustration of words that are used in summary. This is a summary word. The bishop must be blameless, but blameless in the things that follows. Not necessarily everything, just in these things. Now, you can see that repentance is used that way, too. And this one is where it becomes important to us. If you look at, and we have time to get there, so we're going to go. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. Repentance is used in the same basic way. It is used to summarize, in this case, a whole lot. If you read verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorify God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Okay, now he says he's granted repentance. Well, what is he talking about? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the 11th chapter, you find that Peter has come back to Jerusalem. He's come back from where? 10th chapter. Where was he at in the 10th chapter? He was with Cornelius. And he went and he preached to Cornelius. Now, that was an interesting message. He just got started, and the man responded. You know, he ruined a good message. I don't know what Peter was going to say, but he did get very far into it. And so when Peter comes back, he goes through the whole vision, and he tells them what happened. You could read down through here, and you find out that he talks about, you get up to verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as it fell on us at the beginning. And so he's recounting what happened. He's recounting the whole thing. And what is the summary of it all? The disciples say, God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. He's given them that. So it's a summary. It's summarized in this case. Yeah.
Doesn't the fact of making Gentiles plural makes it a summary word?
No, well, the context requires that. I mean, repentance, a change of mind. God gave a change of mind to life. It's just, the summary is repentance, not Gentiles. I mean, it's true that the Gentiles summarizes everybody that's not a Jew. Yes, well, Gentile, we know that. That's anybody that's not a Jew.
Right.
Yeah.
Effective plural.
Yeah, well.
It's kind of a summary word for
it. Well, but in this case, in the context, they're talking about Cornelius and his family. They were, you know, his whole household believed at that point. But when he says that God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, we don't even see the word repent anywhere back in the context. If you go back through the 10th chapter, you don't see the word repent. But they changed their mind. And as a summary of it all, he said, the text just simply says God's given him repentance unto life. So it summarizes it. Yeah.
This report, when he reports what happened, it's being given to substantially to first century Jewish Christians,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yes.
Who are still having trouble themselves changing their minds.
Yes.
With respect to certain implications concerning Messiah. Is there a little bit of...
Well, yeah, I think there probably is in this.
Maybe.
When you get the 15th chapter, you see that they've got all sorts of problems going on. We should look at the first century church in the light of the book of Acts and take it literally. You'll find out that the church had its problems. In the 15th chapter, they agreed that the Gentiles didn't have to be under law. But they never agreed that the Jewish believers weren't under law. They didn't say that. So... They got some
changes of mind yet to do, right?
They had some changes. It took some time. It really took some time for that to happen. I don't want to go into that. We're not going to get down. That's really tall grass to go into that matter. But, yes, it's true. But our point, then, just as a simple one, is that when you look at verse 18, it's talking about repentance unto life. Well, what is that about? It's about the whole experience that these people went through. And he preached, you know, Peter preaches to them, starts, and they believed. Evidently, they changed their mind about God, and they believed. Well, we don't see them doing it, but we find out from here they must have, because it says that it happened. So it's a summary word. It can be used in that sense of being a summary. And that's how it's used there. So... And I think if you look at Acts chapter 20, this one, we went here, I think we were here before, but we'll go back here again. Because I think when you look at this, this is pretty much a summary of what Paul did. Now, if you go back to Acts 19, you'll find that Paul spent about 2 years at Ephesus in this place called the School of Tyrannus after he left the synagogue that was there. And as he's coming here, he's heading back towards Jerusalem. And he doesn't think he's going to ever get back to see them again. And he tells them that at the end. And so what he's going to have to say to them becomes important because he thinks this is the last time he's going to come through. And as he does so, beginning at let's look at the 18th verse. It says, when they were come to him, this is the elders from Ephesus, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was profitable for you, but showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that all that Paul ever said? No, it's not. If you go back and look in the 13th chapter, for instance, you find... In Acts chapter 13, you have part of a sermon by Paul, and it runs from verse 16 down to verse 41. You can take time to look at it and see what Paul said. He went through quite a bit of material. But he summarizes his ministry by simply saying he taught a change of mind towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a summary of what he did. That's not everything, but that summarizes it. Because when someone believes the gospel, what do they have to do? They have to change their mind towards God. And where do they have to go with their faith? Where does it go? Towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So it becomes a summary statement. And, if you remember back in Acts 16, we have the illustration there that Paul says, if you look at that, we put that in as illustration, you can see how Paul's preaching was. You have to be careful with this because a lot of people come here and say, well, this is a gospel passage. Well, no, it isn't a gospel passage.
Which one?
Acts chapter 16. We included them in your notes. And you'll notice, if you go back to verse 26, there's a great earthquake that comes along. The prison is shaken. If you know the story, the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer, verse 27, is going to kill himself because he thinks all the prisoners have left. And so he finds out they're there, and he comes in and before Paul and Silas, verse 29, he says, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, if you stop there, it sounds like, well, that's it. That's all they have to do is believe on the, well, what? Well, notice what it says in verse 32. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So they said more. So this is just illustrative of the fact. You have a lot of summaries that are in this. Just summarize what you have in verse 30 and 31, where it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's an introduction. That's introductory. Because it doesn't tell them what to believe. It doesn't tell them why to believe. It doesn't tell them what happens if they don't believe. What happens if they do believe. At least it doesn't really answer anything. But verse 32 indicates he spake unto him the word of the Lord. So there's a lot more that he did. Let's see now, the other one we have on here, and we're not going to go there. If you look at Acts chapter 13, we alluded to that already. And repentance is not even included in that message. Although we see that Paul summarizes his ministry by saying he taught repentance toward God and faith towards Christ. But if you go back to that whole message, there's 25 verses back there. You don't find the word repent in there. He tells them to believe. He tells them about what Christ has done. But he never says repent. So it's just it's a summary, and it's important to see that. We're going to get down to point three. We'll go just a little bit, just one more section we have right here. And it's a statement that fits what we've been saying. The verb repent, in its general usage, must be modified. If repent does not inherently express what one should change the mind about and why it is necessary, context will show. And there we come back to our famous word context. That's probably the most important word in just basic Bible study that you can come across. If you observe the context, you'll stay out of a lot of trouble. And we gave you two illustrations here about repentance, because in Acts 2:38, the people were told to repent. They had to change their mind. But if you go back to context, let's go take a quick look at it. Acts chapter 2. This is an important one because the day of Pentecost is the beginning of a change. You're going from law, you're coming into grace. And he says, repent. But about what? Well, if you go back in context, if we understand this to be change your mind about something, about what God has done, then you go back and look at what the first things Peter says, essentially, after he tells the people that speaking in tongues that they heard, the languages they heard were not people that were drunk. He turns around and says to them in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands been crucified." So there's something they didn't know. They need to change their mind. God was holding them responsible for something. Now these people out here, if you remember who they are, all the way back to the fifth verse, these are devout, these are godly people. They didn't put Christ on the cross. They had nothing to do with that. But they didn't know. They needed to change their mind. They were held accountable for it. They were held accountable for what had happened. And you go back through here, they needed to know something else about, you know, Christ was resurrected. And then ultimately, they needed to know what you find in verse 36. But now this one has a different position. He's Lord in Christ. So they needed to change their mind about a number of things. And repent is just, in this context, you have to look at the context to see what they needed to change their minds concerning. The last one I want to look at is Revelation 2:5. This is a fun passage to deal with. When you get to the seven churches in Asia Minor, seven churches of Revelation, there's a lot to say, there's a lot to see. But when you look at this, the one thing that stands out, if you look at the Greek text, down through here, you see evidence of it in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, Now, in the King James, what does they usually mean? Second person? Singular. Yeah, because if you go back all the way to the first verse, to the angel or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, right? This is something written to the messenger or the angel of the church. And most would take this, and I would agree, it's the pastor. Now, it's told to him that God had something against him in verse 4, that he'd left his first love. He needed to change his mind about that.
What was the first love?
First love? Correct. Well, what's the first time love is mentioned for the church?
The brother.
Correct. John 13, verse 34 and 35.
Yeah, that's what I thought it was.
When you say first, it's the word for first. And you can look at this from two different ways. I always used to think of this as first. It's the word protos, primary, original, primary. What's the primary thing about love? Well, you go back to John 13, verses 34 and 35. It's to be used amongst Christians. Or the first love for the church, the first time it's talked about, it's still the same place. So evidently, this pastor at this church had left his first love. He was no longer directing it toward Christians. Now, where else could love go?
The unbeliever.
Well, it could go there. Where does it more often go?
Rule system.
Ah! Remember that the same person that wrote this also wrote 1 John. And very often, if you're not loving the Lord, not loving the brethren, you're going to be loving the world. So evidently there is a problem with this pastor. And we're not told he's loving the world, but I've got to believe if he's left his first love, he's no longer there, he's probably now carnal. He probably got there by loving the world. He misdirected his love and he's become carnal.
Doesn't that describe the Christendom today?
Christendom? Is that spelled Christendom? D-U-M-B? Yes, it does. I mean, to be honest, if you and I'm meddling here, and we're almost out of time, so we can't really chase this one too far. Yeah. I'll meddle a little bit. Whenever you see the church today, and you'll see it in a lot of churches, where it talks about how we've got to serve the world, we're going to spread the message of Christ, we're going to show the world we love them, we're going to go out.
Love everybody.
But now, wait a minute, what does it say in John 13, verse 34 and 35? I can't even quote it right.
Go ahead.
By this all men shall know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. How do we show the world that we have the love of God, that we're for real? By loving each other. But yet, what will you see in Christianity and Christendom? You see an awful lot of this. Well, we've got to serve the world. We've got to do this for them. We've got to do that for them. Will that actually do anything? Not according to what it says in John 13. So, evidently, this pastor
is disbelief of God's word.
Well, he had forgotten what his first love was for. He was, by this point, this man's a carnal, obviously he's a carnal believer. He's left his first love, he's become carnal. Remember from where you've fallen and repent. Change your mind about, in this case, change your mind about what you're doing. Change your mind about where love is, where you get it from, what you do with it. So, repentance becomes important to look at the context. And that's a lesson in almost everything we study. Context is, if you don't pay attention to context and take it out of, and pull the verse out, pull the word out, and try and give it some meaning. Repentance is not such a difficult thing. It means to change the mind. And as long as we realize we change the mind about what it talks about in context, the general rule of thumb is it's going to be related to God. But in context, you have to look at it. But please don't ever be pulled into that thinking that repentance is sorrow and regret, and I have to wallow for all my sins and everything else. In the first page, we have on our notes some of the contemporary definitions of it, and you can see where, and some old ones, you can see where that's what people think. But that's not what it means. And as you go through this, I think you'll see that's what it means. Okay, it's time for us to stop. Let's close in just a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for the clarity that it has. And for the fact, Father, that we can take it literally and we can stay in the context of Scripture and study it. And Scripture will interpret itself in context, and the Holy Spirit can teach it to us and make it clear. And Father, we can learn from these things. And may these things be practical for us as we realize that the world in which we live, and the Christian world, so-called, we will see a lot of people that want to make repentance some terrible act of contrition and of regret and remorse. But yet, Father, your word doesn't do it. It's simply a change of mind. May these things be beneficial now, we would ask in Christ's name. He loved the ink, yeah. Well, I mean, if you want to go further than that, you look at James just says you become a friend of the world. What happens after you become carnal and you no longer have agape? You're a friend. You still have fondness of the world.
Spiritual adultery is friendship. Friendship for the world is spiritual adultery.